During the summer, we are making our way through one of the great stories of the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and Sarah. Last week, we saw the commencing of that story as God called them to himself and they took up following. And today, we're going to see how that began to work out. We're going to pick up reading where we left off in chapter 12 at verse 10. And because our reading is long today, I've selected some verses. We're reading all the way through the end of chapter 13. So you can skip through in your Bibles or read on the screens as the verses are selected. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that you unfailingly take such an ancient word and breathe your Spirit's life into it and apply it to our lives today. For all of us together and for each of us in the particular circumstances of our lives, you're ever wise. We're most grateful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know well that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that it will go well with me because of you." When the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female slaves, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and be gone." And Pharaoh gave his men orders, and they set him on the way with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He journeyed to the place where he had made an altar at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them, and there was strife between Abram's shepherds and Lot's shepherds. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between us and between your herders and my herders, for we are kindred. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." Lot looked about him and saw that the plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan and journeyed eastward. Thus they separated. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, "Raise your eyes and look north, south, east, and west, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants like the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust, they can also be counted. Rise up, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram settled by the oaks of Mamre, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In just 3 weeks, a daughter of our church will stand right here and make covenant with her groom, Brett Wilson and Gordon Tubbs. And she'll be beautiful and bright, and he'll never look better than he looks that day. And every detail of the wedding is being planned with care. Which flowers? What colors? What are they going to serve at the reception? What's the order of the proceedings and so on? And so the ceremony will begin with lovely processional music, and in will walk the participants, and there'll be words about marriage. And then we come to the business part of the ceremony. I'll invite them to face each other and join their hands and speak these vows. And if those in the pews haven't yet had tears streaming, that's usually when they kick in. And here's what Brett will say. I, Brett, take you, Gordon, to be my husband, and I promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful wife. The words are bright, just as bright and beautiful as the moment, but then you come to these words, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, as long as we both shall live. But you notice the change in tone? You ever notice that when you've heard wedding vows? They start off so bright, and then all of a sudden, they just get so blunt about how life works. I mean, can't you just have, on a day like that, can't you just have plenty and joy and health and skip the want and the sorrow and the sickness? And if they do their marriage right, couldn't you just have plenty and joy and health? And if that's the way it has to work, why would you want to promise to be together through all of that? Last week, we read the beginning of Abraham and Sarah's story. It's very bright. God gave them this amazing call, just out of the blue, picked these people that no one would have ever noticed except God, plucked them out of their life in a faraway place, laid claim to them, made these outlandish promises to them, and said, I'm going to bless you with family and land. I'm going to bless everyone through you. And they believed him. And they did what he told them to do. They set off to this land of promise. So you've got this picture of Abram and Sarah on their camels with tin cans tied on behind. And the future is bright. But then, the very next verse, there was famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to reside there as an alien, for the famine was severe. Good grief. Lord promises to give him a land. It's going to be a place of abundance. You're going to be blessed there. He gets there, and what happens? Famine. So Abram heard that there was food down in Egypt, and being resourceful, he decided to head that way. And since such things weren't group discussions in those days, Sarah was along for the ride, like it or not. But as it turned out, Abram's plan didn't work so well in Egypt. There's some cultural details to this story that are a little elusive to us, but here's the short of it. Abram was afraid when he and Sarah got to Egypt that her great beauty would draw too much attention, which it did. And so they began to inquire after her. He knew this was going to happen, and so he said, when they ask, you tell them I'm your brother, because if they know I'm your husband, they'll kill me so they can have you for Pharaoh's harem. Well, did Abram really know what was going to come of this? I mean, did he really want his wife secluded in Pharaoh's harem and to be Pharaoh's occasional bed buddy? And where's this going? And Genesis doesn't tell us whether Abram thought through the end game of this ploy of his or not. But the one who did think through was the Lord. And the Lord saved Abram in spite of himself. And he sent plagues on the Egyptians because they had taken Sarah from Abram to give to the Pharaoh. Now, I don't know how the Egyptians figured that out. We're not told, but they did. And by God's mercy, rather than just killing Abram on the spot, they rejoined him with his wife and sent him on their way with lots of livestock. Good grief, this guy's living a blessed life, is he not? He totally messes up, and he ends up coming out well anyway. So, you're upstairs in the church house, and you're making your way through the story of Abram and Sarah with the children. How are you going to finesse this story? I mean, just up the page, Abram's this glowing hero of the faith. He hears the call of God, and he responds and does what God tells him to do. And just below that, here he's working this con, and he puts himself and his wife in danger, and what do you do with that? Well, you do what all elementary Sunday school teachers do. You skip that story. I mean, it's just like in the life of David. You major in Goliath, you skip Bathsheba with the little kids. I don't know if that's the best way to do it, but it's the way we all do it. And I know that when you grow up, though, it's well not to take the scissors to the scripture. It's well to pay attention to every story. And some of those that are inconvenient that we'd like to clip out end up speaking to us in some of the hardest seasons of life. The seasons that match up with these wedding vows of want and sorrow and sickness. Now here's the point. The one who loved Abraham and Sarah covenanted with them not just for the seasons of plenty and joy and health, but also for the season of want and sorrow and sickness. And he promised to be with them, to bless them, not just in the promised land, but also in Egypt. So unless you want to pretend that you're always going to be in the promised land and never in Egypt, or that somehow you're going to be able to detour around seasons of want and sorrow and sickness, and then it's well to put your scissors up. You're going to need these kind of stories. So let's try this for a framework for understanding these kinds of stories, and this one in particular. The Lord sought out Abram and Sarah, and he made a covenant with them. And that covenant, as his covenant with us, is so much more than we know at the time. When these two stand and make their covenant with each other, they have no clue how big that is. Despite their best intentions, you just learn that as you go, how big this covenant is. And so it is with the covenant the Lord makes with us. It's not just for the promised land, it's for Egypt. It's not just for plenty, it's for want. And Genesis shows us how this plenty and want works out in our covenant with the Lord. First, it shows us the want. They get to the promised land, and the first thing that happens right out of the chute is famine. Sparse times. And get this, it's not just the food that's sparse, faith is sparse. Abram gets down to Egypt, and he's having a famine of faith. Up the page, he was just overflowing with faith. He gets down to Egypt and suddenly he's running short. And so he starts scheming. Anybody besides me ever done a workaround when your faith has run short? A lot of times those schemes don't work out so well. Know this. Our faith is wanting at times, and we resort to these schemes. But there's one who's faithful, whether we're faithful or not. And he's the Lord God. And this is how he makes the covenant work. This is much, much bigger than Abram and Sarah and what they understood when they signed on. They're learning as they go. And they begin to learn in the place of want, what it means to be in covenant with the Lord. And then, just as quickly, they find themselves in the place of plenty. They go back to the promised land, and Abram's nephew Lot, who's been along for the ride all the way, is with them as they go back to the promised land, and they found that their plenty was so plentiful that they didn't have room to be in the land with each other. Their shepherds started butting heads because they had such plentiful flocks now that they were trying to find who would get the best pastures. Wow, that was a quick change. And we tend to think of the problem times of life as being these times of want and sorrow and sickness, and we think that when we get to the places of plenty and joy and health, then we're just cruising easy. Well, not so much. The Scripture knows better, and the Lord knows better. And who was busy working with them in the season of plenty just as he was in the season of want? It's the Lord God. That's because the covenant he makes with us is for all the seasons of life, not just for Egypt, but also for the promised land. So again, let's put you up in the church house upstairs. You're teaching the kids. Now you're in chapter 13. What are you going to teach them? That Abram was a nice man and he let Lot choose first. Abram was nice and you should be too. Is that the lesson? Well, that may be true, but actually Genesis is frying way bigger fish than that. And here's the big fish. The one who has covenanted with you is plentiful, is faithful in plenty and in want. Not just in want, but also in plenty, in both Egypt and the promised land, which makes it possible for you to be faithful in the place of want and the place of plenty. There will be days when you do what's right, when you follow Abraham and his example here. Not just the example of Abram in Egypt, we all follow that too often, but sometimes you'll be following the example of Abram right here in the promised land. And it's a wonderful feeling to sync up with what God is about and to hold loosely what he's given to us. But all through the story, far more important than the fact that you have your faithful days is that the Lord is faithful every day. Every day. And so we're up and down and up and down. And he's ever steady. Ever faithful. Are you with me? I mean, this is Christian life curriculum 101. And we feel like we go on to advanced curriculum and don't really need this stuff, but in the day-to-day of life, we very much need to keep our heads screwed on straight about how faith and trust in God works. So let me shift to my favorite picture about such things. If you've heard me preach, you've undoubtedly heard this way too many times. You could recite it with me. If your imagination is big enough on this June day, imagine it's so cold outside that the ponds are freezing. And Fred and Craig have both been waiting for the ponds to freeze so they can go skating on the pond. And Fred has been watching the temperature and the pond, and he sees it freeze over, and he's absolutely sure that the ice is going to be deep enough to hold him. And so he straps on his skates, and he skates out onto the pond. He's full of confidence, but in fact, the ice is thin, and despite his confidence, he falls through. It worked differently with Craig. Craig had also been wanting to go skating. He'd been watching the ice form on the pond. He wasn't sure the ice was thick enough yet, but he thought he'd give it a try. So he strapped on his skates and he gingerly edged out onto the pond. But the ice of his pond was in fact very thick, and so it held him. And it would have done so whether he was fully confident or just tentative about it like he was. So whose faith was of greater value? Fred's unquestioning faith in thin ice, or Craig's somewhat hesitant faith in thick ice? Well, it's Craig's faith. The value of our faith is determined more by the object of our faith than by the manner we hold that faith, by the certainty of the one we've trusted in rather than the ups and downs of the way we go about trusting. The Lord God Almighty is absolutely reliable. He's the thickest of ice, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health, while our faith is going up and down and up and down. He holds. He's steady. We can trust Him. He's faithful. When we're at our best and when we're at our worst. And since both seasons come, that's good news. That's exceptionally good news. Now that's Genesis' take on the good news, but it's just the seed of the full good news. It comes to full flower in Jesus. He brings this promise to full life. He is the life of the promise. He goes to the place of want and sorrow and sickness on our behalf. He is the one who is thicker than the thickest ice. Absolutely solid for us. Ever faithful. And you'll see this over and over again in the Gospels. Just one example, the way he works with Peter. You remember the story, Peter's out in the boat, Jesus comes walking toward them on the water. Peter wants to come and walk toward Jesus on the water. He gets out of the boat and he actually walks toward Jesus. It's not because of Peter's ability or virtue, it's because of Jesus' identity. He walks toward Jesus with his eyes upon him. He's plentiful in faith. And then he begins to look around. And he sees the waves. And that plentiful faith just runs right out of him. And suddenly he's wanting in faith and he begins to sink. And you remember what happens. Jesus reaches out and takes his hand and immediately lifts him up. He doesn't let him flounder. Lifts him up. When his faith was soaring, Jesus saved him. When his faith was sinking, Jesus saved him. It worked the same way the night before Jesus was crucified. Peter was with the others in the Garden of Gethsemane when the mob came. And it was Peter who grabbed a sword and began to swing. And the first one in line was the slave of the high priest. And Peter swung, and had he not jerked his head, I guess it would have killed him, but all he lost was an ear. Jesus healed it. Man, courage is running plentiful here. Peter is plentiful in courage. Until 2 hours later, when it was the word of a girl and then the word of some others that put Peter to denying Jesus 3 times. So now the plentiful courage was suddenly wanting. And Jesus was the Savior in both settings. He's the solid one, the steady one. As our trust rises and wanes and rises and wanes, it's always been that way. So if you're ever steady and ever overflowing with trust, really this story doesn't have anything to do with you. But if you're up and down in such things, if you don't just stay in the promised land but sometimes find yourself in Egypt, then the Lord's talking to you. Now let's end with a happy picture of Abram and Lot, because Abram really did well here. It wasn't because of his virtue. It's because he synced up with what God's about. He was so trusting in the moment that he began to move in the ways of God, and he could hold loosely what God had given to him as a resource and give Lot first choice. When Brett and Gordon stand here and make their covenant with each other in 3 weeks, that's what we're going to pray for them. That trusting in Jesus, they'll be so attuned with him, so walking so closely with him, that they'll be entering a life of preferring each other, always preferring each other. It's the way of Jesus that he would work deeply into us. We'll be praying for them to live in that way as they stand and make their vows. And it's what the Lord intends for us all, to walk in the way of Jesus, the one who is faithful for us, and in whom we actually began to become faithful ourselves. Wow. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. What can we say? But you are Lord. You're the greatest treasure of our lives. We want to live for nothing less. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.